This message is brought to you by Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Here's Pastor Billy Jones.
I have so enjoyed Genesis. There's so much in Genesis. And one of the themes, there's a theme of salvation. There's a salvific property to Genesis of Christ being presented first in chapter 3, verse 16, and then through different patriarchs and how they represented Christ. Even King Melchizedek was kind of represented Christ in a way. So lots of different Christ representations, foreshadowing to the coming of Christ. But there's lots of other themes that run through it as well. Obedience, and we talked about that a good bit, how that's a thread that's certainly through the book of Genesis of us choosing to be obedient. And another theme that has really come out in as we've journeyed through the life of Joseph is that of forgiveness. And that's what I wanted to zero in on today. And we're going to look specifically at Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. And we'll get to that in a minute, but we got to get there first. So that's where we're headed. So I wanted to prep your minds to know, focus in, zero in on what we're going to be talking about. And it's funny because I know, for me anyway, that as soon as someone says that they're going to talk about forgiveness, or I'm in a sermon listening to someone preaching on forgiveness, as soon as they say, I'm going to preach on forgiveness, immediately my mind races to someone that I probably should have forgiven. Is that anyone? No, don't raise your hand. But yeah, that's me. No, are you maybe sitting here right now and he says, oh no, another forgiveness sermon. And you're like already thinking about this person and that person and maybe this instance and that instance that you should have forgiven years ago, but yet you're still holding on. So maybe this message will be the one just for you that you can get past those issues. And so that's my prayer for you. Now, I was at, I heard about these fellas that were at a convention, and they actually brought their wives. And these two businessmen at this convention were lifelong friends way back in college, but they had lost contact with one another. And they didn't know that they were attending the same conference. And so at the conference, they ran into each other, and it was like, you know, wow, I haven't seen you in 20 years kind of, you know, scenario set up here. And so they got to talking, and they both completely forgot that they had brought their wives to the conference. And they ended up just staying up down in the lobby of the hotel, talked all through the night. And then, like, at 5 a.m., it was like, what time is it? And they realized that they had left their wives probably who knows where in the hotel room or whatever, and they're probably worried to death or other things going through their mind at a conference. And they're like, oh, no, what's going on? And so they felt awful. And so they both, you know, went their own way. Well, they got back together the next day, and well, how'd it go? You know, how'd it go with you? And or how'd it go with you? And they neither one of them wanted to say. When one of the guys says, well, I walked into the door and my wife got hysterical. And the other guy said, you mean hysterical? He says, no, historical. She was so mad she just started at the beginning and listed every single thing that I ever did wrong in my life. Yeah, historical. Yeah. As I was thinking about that, the ladies always get on me because a lot of my illustrations pick on them. But I come to the conclusion that you guys shouldn't get upset at all, because it was probably a lady that wrote that, because men aren't smart enough to have come up with that. So, there you go. That's pretty clever. How important is it in the Christian life to be a forgiving person? How important is it in the Christian life to be a forgiving person? You know, it's been said, and I think it is well said, that the only person injured by harboring an unforgiving attitude is that person themselves, the person doing the harboring, the person doing the keeping, the person who was unwilling to forgive, unwilling to let go. Our primary text is in Genesis, but I want to, before we get there, go to Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. Because I think, you know, we aren't in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament dispensation. We're in the new era. We are living after Christ has forgiven us. We are held to a different standard than the Old Testament folks, because we have so much more knowledge of, and with that knowledge comes a much greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required, right? We have a much greater responsibility than even the Old Testament saints that we read about. And in Romans, Paul is telling the Romans how we are supposed to behave, how we are supposed to react, even to our enemies. If you look at verse 20, it says, if your enemy is hungry, shoot him, right? No, it says feeding. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Fiery coals on his head. And the idea there isn't, you know, well, I'll show them. I'll get vengeance. I'll do good to them, and that'll get them. That for years, that's what I thought that meant. But in doing more study, that's not what that means at all. What it really means is every time you do good to that person, it will be a reminder, like having a coal on your head, just slightly uncomfortable. Kind of like if you could imagine wearing a hat and filling your hat with coal on the top, and eventually it would just kind of sink in, burning through the hat, getting warmer and warmer and warmer. That's the idea, that you'll slowly overcome them with your kindness, that you will win them over, allow them to see their ways through kindness, not out of vengeance, but out of a desire to be reconciled to that person. Is that hard to do? Being nice to people that aren't nice to you? Being kind to people that are not kind to you? Loving people that maybe are not loving to you? Is that just easy for anyone? You know, because I want to meet you after the service. You can share your secrets with me. It's not easy, is it? Verse 21 says, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. And what I would like to present to you this morning is that those are the only two options, evil and good. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation? He said, I would rather you be hot or what? Cold, but not lukewarm. That's right. He doesn't like middle ground. He doesn't like fence riders. He doesn't want you to be lukewarm. He wants you to make a choice. He's very, what's that science word? Ones and zeros. Binary, that's the word. He's binary. He wants you to be a one or a zero. There's no decimals. He wants a yes or a no. He wants you to be good or evil. He wants you to choose to forgive or choose not to. And those are the two choices. And forgiving is good, not forgiving is evil. That is the way he sees it. So forgiveness really is the mark of a Christian life. If we love as Christ loved, you got to be a forgiving person. You can't help but to forgive. And I guess what I'm really trying to put out there for you this morning is, how can we say we are Christians if we harbor bitterness in our hearts, if we harbor things in our hearts that, and we just flat out refuse to forgive others? How can we dare say, well, I'm a Christ follower? Isn't that what Christian means? I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. I am Christ's servant. I am Christ's slave. Therefore, I am Christ-like. How can we say that and choose not to forgive? That's an oxymoron. That means that those two things do not fit together. Like the old children's, you know, game, which of these does not fit with all the others? You can't be a Christian and not forgive, not have a forgiving heart. It's impossible. It doesn't work. It's backwards. Forgiveness, however, is very contrary to the world's way of thinking, isn't it? In this world we live in, boy, it's almost like we're encouraged to hold grudges. You watch TV shows and you watch the sitcoms, and man, they'll make a whole season out of relationship disorder, right? You know, one person gets mad at the other, and you'll have 15 episodes of these two people just hating each other and all of the drama that comes from it. It makes great television, but it makes horrible Christianity. Forgiveness is contrary to the way of the world's thinking. But here's the thing. Here's the positive, why forgiveness is so important. Forgiveness breaks a cycle of retaliation. You ever notice that about a grudge, a real good grudge, maybe in a spousal relationship, a husband and wife, or even in a child-parent relationship? Especially if you have teenagers, you know, the kid does something wrong and it hurts the parent, hurts their feelings, and instead of being the adult, the parent says, "I'll show them," and tries to get even somehow, and the punishment doesn't necessarily fit the crime, and all that does is sow bitterness in the heart of the teenager, and so they say, "Well, I'll show them," and so they just rebel, and it just escalates. Forgiveness breaks that cycle. Forgiveness does not allow for retaliation. Spousal relationships, you know, the husband is a dude and does something dumb, and then the wife, you know, gets angry, and instead of forgiving and realizing, well, he does work with half of my brain, so give him a little slack, you know. My wife found something that we were watching, and it talked about how women can multitask. Joy, what was that? It was the internet. That's what it is. See, she remembers. I don't even remember. It's, you know, your browser on your computer, if you're on the internet a lot, if you have Chrome or Internet Explorer, how they have the new tabs. It's new. It's like 2 years old, 3 years old, the tabs. And if you're like me, I never close tabs, and I think I never close tabs. And I'll end up with like 20 tabs open, 30 tabs open. And then I go look at my wife's computer, and she's got like 80 tabs open everywhere, and I'm like, no wonder your computer's going slow. But that's how a woman's brain works, so I'm told. They have 80 tabs open all the time, and us guys are like, one tab. That's all we got. We got to focus. And what's even better, where's Dan? Yeah. I just saw a Tim Hawkins video about this last night, too. He said the same thing, so it must be true. It's his was, you know, the wife is, the guy's in the kitchen and he's making toast and he's like, "Babe, you got to come watch the kids. I'm making toast. I got so much going on. It's going to pop up any minute. And all these numbers, I don't know which one to put it on. Watch the kids. I can't focus." That's guys, you know. So anyway, I don't know where I was going with that. Women keep track of things. That's probably where I was going. And the woman is keeping track of all these things, and she chooses to not forgive the husband, and maybe is even resentful a little bit, and maybe even throws a jab in there or something. And instead of the husband saying, "Oh, well, it was me that screwed up to begin with," and forgiving her for that, he says, "Well, I'll show her." And it escalates, and it escalates, and the next thing you know, you got a full-blown fist fight argument going on and dishes flying around the kitchen. And it's That's what the world teaches, and that's what the world encourages. And like I said, it makes great TV, but it makes for lousy Christianity. And forgiveness breaks those cycles. Forgiveness breaks the cycle of retaliation. In fact, forgiveness leads to a whole other R word called reconciliation. Forgiveness leads to reconciliation, which should be every Christian's goal. You know, forgiveness can make an enemy feel ashamed and change their ways. In contrast, returning evil for evil hurts you just as much as it hurts your enemy. And that is just the plain truth. Returning evil for evil, it hurts you maybe more permanently than it does your enemy. You know, even if your enemy repents, forgiving him or her will free you from bitterness. Have you ever had someone do you wrong and they realize it and then they come to you and apologize, but yet you just flat out refuse to forgive them? And you're carrying around that little seed of bitterness in your heart. And what does it do? Does it hurt them? No, they've dealt with it. But you're just weighed down and tortured by this bitterness and this anger. Forgiveness removes that. Forgiveness destroys that. It makes you lighter. It restores you and enables a relationship to happen again. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It is a choice. It is either done or not done on purpose. I want you to get that. It is either done or not done on purpose. If you're carrying around bitterness in your heart, that is your choice. You have chosen to not forgive. Unforgiveness does not happen by accident. You don't stumble into a mud puddle of unforgiveness. You know, you don't fall off of that cliff somewhere. If something bad happens in your life, you have to choose to not forgive, just like you have to choose to forgive. A lot of people walk around as victims. I'm a victim, and all these things happen to me, and life is not fair, and this happened, and that happened, and the other happened, and they walk through life as a victim. But ultimately, we choose to be the victim, because we have the ability to choose to forgive. We have the ability to say, you know what, God forgave me of my sins. He has forgiven me of my transgressions, and with His power, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, we rewound back to 2 Peter chapter 1, we've been given a divine nature, if you know Christ, and through His power, through His divine power, we have the power and the ability to forgive. And it's a choice. It's an act of the will. Now, Joseph stands out as a man who was well aware of the grace of God. Joseph understood this art of forgiveness and recognized, I believe, that the power to forgive came from God. And in knowing this grace, of understanding this grace, of seeing this grace enacted in his own life, he could not help but forgive his brothers when they came to him. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, and we're going to read through 21. Little background before I read, though. Joseph's father, whose name is Jacob, in our last message that we looked at this, blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he was really, really old. He was 117 years old and, you know, was just ancient and decrepit, and his eyesight was gone and bedridden for the most part, and so he was on his deathbed. So the verses 1 through 14 actually record Jacob passing away. So Jacob is now dead. He has passed, and in verse 15 it begins, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, "If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him." Remember what they did to him? Remember when he was a young man? He went out to find him, and because his father told him to go find him and bring back a report, and they threw him in a pit and then sold him to a bunch of vagabonds, a bunch of nomads that were going through the desert. And they carried him off to Egypt. He started working for an official by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He did the right thing and ended up in prison for it. He's in prison. One of Pharaoh's officials ends up in prison. He helps the official, and the official forgets about him. You see a trend here? The poor guy can't catch a break. And then finally, the Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph, the guy that he helped in the prison, remembered, hey, Joseph's good with dreams. He calls up Joseph. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams and orders a plan to save all of Egypt and all of the surrounding regions from a seven-year famine of drought. And he does, and he delivers the entire place, and he becomes the second most powerful person in the world underneath the Pharaoh only. And through that, he was able to rescue and save his family and be reunited with his brothers and his father. And that's a summary of Joseph's life. And here they are. They remember all those bad, horrible, nasty things they did. And Joseph said that he's forgiven them, but they're not so sure. Maybe he was just saying that for daddy's sake. But now daddy's gone. And so they're scared and they're worried. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before he died, your father gave a command. Do you believe that, by the way? Do you believe it? I don't think that he did. I think they made that up. Anyway, please forgive your brothers' transgressions and their sin. They suffered the suffering they caused you, therefore. Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. I think they made it up. Maybe they didn't. Maybe Jacob really said that. We'll never know. Joseph wept when their message came to him. And then his brothers also came to him and bowed down before him and said, "We are your slaves." But Jacob said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a picture of forgiveness. What an example to us. What a picture of Christ here. It's amazing. I mean, they were right. Dad was gone. He could have just said, "Yeah, you're going to go visit my prison cell that I spent those 3 years in just to see what it feels like." He could have got him. He could have put him to death if he wanted to, and no one would have asked any questions. He was the second most powerful man in the world. Who was going to question him? Pharaoh certainly wasn't going to be worried about it. Could have done anything he wanted to do. He chose to forgive. He chose to be gracious and express the same grace that God had given him on to his brothers. You ever have guilty feelings? You ever feel guilty? You ever do anything wrong and then just be you're overcome with guilt? It doesn't feel good, does it? Guilt stinks. Guilt's horrible. How does it feel when you've actually, maybe, you know, guilt's usually when you do something wrong and you don't get caught, right? How do you feel when you've done something wrong and you do get caught? Wow, that's even worse, right? I mean, that's really guilty. You're like, "Oh, man, I was an idiot. Duh." You know, that's horrible. Joseph's brothers were in that spot. That's what prompted this visit. They felt horrible. They knew they were in the wrong, even after all these years. I mean, decades and decades and decades have gone by, and their guilt still ate at them. It chewed at them. It gnawed at their hearts. They were miserable, and they feared the retaliation of Joseph. They were deserving of his revenge. Joseph could have carried out said revenge if he had desired. And while their father was alive, they felt safe, but now they feared that he would pay them back. Now, in your experience, how do feelings of guilt affect the life of a born-again believer? How do feelings of guilt affect the Christian? What are some ways that we can avoid having a guilty conscience? You know, I thank God for the feelings of guilt, because it is those feelings of guilt and the effort to try to avoid a guilty conscience is what leads to avoidance of sin. It should, anyway. It should lead to avoidance of sin. And a guilty conscience and that feeling of guilt when you do something wrong, you know what that is there for? That's the Holy Spirit just beating on the heartstrings of your soul, trying to get you to repent of that sin, trying to lead you to a place of saying, first to God, "I am sorry." Like those brothers crawling on their knees to Joseph saying, "We'll be your slaves." That should be our posture. That should be our attitude to our God when we do wrong as a Christian. When we have a sour thought or a sour action or say a sour word, we should immediately feel guilty. And that guilt should immediately put us on our knees before the throne of grace and say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me because I've sinned." That should be the response when we have those guilty feelings. You know, a guilty conscience exposes men to continual fear, and it makes them suspicious of everybody too. You know, the non-Christian, when they do things wrong, they have a guilty conscience too. It is part of our DNA. You know, you're wondering, it's an argument. People say, well, he's a good person. He doesn't do anything wrong. I mean, if he ever does, he feels horrible about it. Well, yeah, the God put that in him to lead him to repentance so that he would get saved. That's the Holy Spirit working in his life too. What's his job in this world? To convict of sin. What is a conscience? The Holy Spirit convicting of sin. And so for the non-Christian, that conviction of sin and that guilty conscience is really, it drives them to living in fear, living in fear of their fellow man, living in fear of getting caught, living in fear and being suspicious of everyone. Well, what do they want from me? Everyone's always out to get me. Almost a paranoia eventually, unless you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, unless you repent of your sins. Those that would be fearless, those of us who are wise and don't want to live in fear, will go to the cross and ask for forgiveness. That's our first part of forgiveness. You can't ever really learn to truly forgive unless you've received forgiveness from your God. You can't really learn to forgive anyone truly unless you've experienced the forgiveness of your Creator through the sacrifice and the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ on that cross, purchased through His blood and then sealed by the resurrection 3 days later, with death being defeated, with sin being defeated, with Satan being defeated. He has no claim. He has no hold. And so when you go to Him and say, "Oh God, forgive me for I have sinned," He has all the power in the world to say, "You are forgiven. Welcome home, child. Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter." See, that's forgiveness. And until you've tasted that, until you've experienced that, how could you possibly hope to forgive anyone else? How could you possibly hope to share that? Repenting of a sin is not just saying that you're sorry, by the way. A lot of us think, I don't know if it's our American language, the way the words are used, we think that, how many times have you heard your children say this? "Well, I said sorry." After they took a baseball bat and knocked their sister upside the head, all of a sudden it's supposed to be okay because I said I was sorry, you know? Nathaniel, have you experienced that yet with your girls?
Maybe.
It's coming. Oh, I said I was sorry. No, repentance and repenting of a sin is turning away from that, of maybe saying, "Mom, you better take the bat." "I'll probably do it again if you don't. Take the bat. I'm really, really am sorry. Can I make restitution? You want a week's allowance?" You know, there's sincere desire to change behavior, to turn. You know, that's what repent means, is a change of direction, a 180-degree course change. And so that is what repentance is. Repentance isn't just saying, "I'm sorry." A guilty conscience, as I said, exposes men to fear, makes them suspicious. And so if you want to be fearless, if you want to live a life that is not in fear, remember, Christ is not the one that gives the spirit of fear, but if you want to live fearlessly, you need to make sure that you're guiltless. How do you make sure you're guiltless? By daily going to the throne of God and asking Him to reveal in you areas in your life that you need to repent of, that you need to turn from. Now, how does Genesis chapter 50, verse 18 show the true repentance of these brothers? I think that they were scared enough, that they had really come to realization of what they had done, that their repentance was truly truthful, honestly truthful. Verse 18, "Then his brothers also came to him, bowed down before him, and said, 'We are your slaves.'" You know, in the New Testament, Paul and others often refer to themselves as the slaves of Jesus Christ. And some Bible versions translate that word servant, but I don't think that word actually carries the full meaning of the idea here. A servant, you know, you can hire and you can fire and they can even quit. A slave is owned. A slave is purchased. A slave doesn't quit. That's our relationship with Jesus Christ, because He bought us with His blood. He purchased us with His pain and with His suffering. And if you have given your life to Him, then you have given your life to Him. You no longer belong to you, you belong to Him. And so to see this language here in Genesis is really intriguing when you understand that relationship. And they say before Him, "We are your slaves." That is the language of a truly repentant person. Because what they were saying is, "You own us. You can do whatever you want with us." That is the words of a repentant person. Look at this. They approached Him face to face. They didn't, you know, send a message. They didn't send a letter. They didn't send a singagram or whatever. They went to Him face to face and said, "We are your slaves." They humbled themselves. If you read the text, they bowed down, face down on the ground before Joseph, their younger brother. Boy, Does this bring back any recollections of any dreams that we may have talked about when he was a younger man about the sheaves of grain bowing down before him, or the stars bowing down to him and the sun and the moon bowing down to him? Boy, some prophecy coming true here, right? They bowed down to him. They humbled themselves before him. And lastly, they pledged themselves to him. We are your slaves. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from," there's repent, "turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." See, this is a constant theme through Scripture. This isn't just found in Genesis and just found in the New Testament. It's found right in the middle in the book of Chronicles as well. With repentance. And repentance comes with a humbling of oneself. When you humble yourself and repent before God, He will hear and He will forgive. Now, in order to be able to forgive, you need to have gone through that process. You cannot possibly hope to forgive unless you have gone through that process of humbling yourself before your Creator, recognizing and admitting, "Hey, I've done wrong to you. I have transgressed against you. I have sinned against a holy and righteous God, my Creator." And once you have done that and asked for His forgiveness, He will seal you with His Holy Spirit. You will be adopted into His family. You are a child of God, and that awesome relationship can be begun, and the process of sanctification will begin, and someday when the trumpet blows, if the Lord hurries up and comes back, you'll meet Him in the air. And that's what the last chapter of 2 Peter is about, we were just talking about in Sunday school. That is the relationship. Unless you have that relationship, you cannot possibly understand what forgiveness is, and therefore you could not possibly forgive anyone truly, not for real. So you need, that's the first step to forgiveness. Know that you are a child of God. Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The second thing, and I'm talking strictly to those who have that relationship with Jesus Christ, in order to be able to forgive, you have to have that relationship. But our passage kind of gives us an idea of what Christians should be like in our relationships with others and how to forgive others. Our passage tells us that Joseph wept when he heard these things. Think about that. Why do you think he wept? There are his brothers laying down before him, repenting, and he's crying. Why do you think he wept? I think, personally, that he had a strong desire to be reconciled. He wanted that relationship back. He could remember when he was 5 years old and his big brother Judah was, you know, playing games with him. And when he was 8 years old and Levi took him out hunting or something. You know, he had those memories. He desired those relationships to be restored. He wanted to be reconciled with his brothers, with his brothers' wives, with his nieces and with his nephews. And so instead of showing anger, instead of showing hostility, he told them to look to God for forgiveness. Look at verse 19. If you don't hear anything I say today, hear 19. Verse 19 is what you need to walk away from. This is where so many of us go so wrong. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid." And then he asked a question, "Am I in the place of God?" This little bitty verse, this little bitty question has so much meaning. It is so heavy. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, "How can I not forgive you? I'm not God. I don't have a right to not forgive you. I don't have a right to hold bitterness in my heart. I don't have a right to be angry at you and to carry a grudge against you. That's God's business." We can fast forward to the New Testament where we're told that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Nowhere will you ever find in the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you will never find a place where it says, "Vengeance will be yours someday. You'll get them in the end." It never says that. A lot of us wish it did, but it doesn't. And you'll never find it, and God will never change it. He reserves the right to be judge. He reserves that right to himself to bring vengeance upon those that transgress against him. You and I will never have that right. And that's what he's saying here. Am I in the place of God? I don't have a choice but to forgive you. I'm a child of God. I have to forgive you. He understands it. He gets it. It's a choice, good or evil. Forgiveness or unforgiveness. Forgiveness or bitterness. Forgiveness or anger. Forgiveness or hate. Those are all evil things. You cannot harbor these and say you love God. You can't not forgive if you love God. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? That question, am I in the place of God? Man, like I said, if you could remember that one verse, forget everything else I said, remember that one verse, and every time you get angry, ask yourself that question, am I in the place of God? And let me just add woe unto you if you say, yeah, I am in the place of God. I'm not one to hang around you. Lightning. All right, what bearing, let me ask you, what bearing would an attitude of self-righteousness have on a believer's ability to forgive? See, that's the issue, right? As soon as you say, well, I didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve to be treated that way. I didn't deserve blah, 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 blah. Who are they to treat me? Blah, 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 blah. You can fill in the blanks, right? You can fill in the blahs. Ah, and you get, as soon as you get self-righteous, you know what you're doing? You're saying, I'm in the place of God. Whoa, yeah. Self-righteousness destroys the ability to forgive because self-righteousness really is usurping the power of God. That's important. Self-righteousness will lead you away from showing forgiveness, and self-righteousness will make you just as bitter and just as hostile as the person that's probably offending you to begin with. And so if you want to be just like the person that's being nasty to you, then be self-righteous about it. But if you want to be better than them and heap coals of fire upon their head, show them kindness. Show them forgiveness. Be the bigger man. Be the bigger woman. In showing a forgiving spirit, we truly understand, we show that we truly understand what the grace of God is. If there was anyone in the entire history of humanity that did not have to forgive, it was God. He did not have to forgive us because he is righteous. It isn't self-righteousness when you are truly righteous, right? And he is. He didn't have to forgive, and he did anyway. You want to understand that? You want to show that you understand that? Be a person that is quick to forgive. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, and this is Paul telling the Ephesians how to live. He says, be kind, be compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. I love that. He says, you got to forgive. Why? It's like he knew they were going to ask, why? Right? Your kids do that too? Why? Just as God forgave you. That's why. God did it to you. You need to do that. Like, because he did it. Follow his example. Be Christ-like. Why do you need to forgive? Because he forgave you. End of discussion. End of argument. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul again speaking to the Ephesians in verses 7 and 8. He says, we have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You see, God's grace and forgiveness is what made our salvation possible. If you claim to have laid hold of that gift of salvation, then the fruit of that should be your ability to forgive others. So let me ask you, and I'll close with this. Who do you need to forgive today? Who do you need to forgive? Spouse, a child, a coworker? Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to take the bitterness and pluck it out of your heart and toss it away? Who do you need to forgive? Maybe it's yourself. You know? A lot of times some of the most poisonous bitterness in our heart is actually things that we've done to ourselves, and we can't find a place, find a way to forgive ourselves. Forgive yourself. Christ did, if you've asked him to. So why shouldn't you, right? Forgiveness. Why would you leave here today with anger and bitterness and hatred in your heart? Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, let me ask you, would you willingly drink arsenic? If I had a big old cup of arsenic up here and say, who wants some? Anyone, any takers, any volunteers? No one in their right mind would come up here and drink arsenic. And now everyone's like, what was in that coffee? He is a Jones, you know. Terrible, terrible. Oh, lots of groans. No one would willingly, knowingly poison themselves. No one would willingly, knowingly go say, oh, that room has a lethal dose of radiation. Well, let me try it out. You know, no one would do that. And yet, what I'm trying to suggest to you here is that the bitterness that comes with an unforgiving heart, the bitterness and the hatred and the anger, is just as poisonous as an arsenic. It is just as poisonous as a room full of radiation that would just kill you in minutes, like that power plant over in Japan. You know, that is what unforgiveness is. That's what bitterness and anger and hatred does to your heart. It shrivels it up. It keeps you from experiencing love and joy and peace and robs you of your patience. All the fruits of the Spirit are just hindered by an unforgiving heart. And so why, given the opportunity, would you walk out of here with that? Doesn't make any sense, right? An unforgiving person is full of a substance worse than the most potent poison. So what I'm asking you today and suggesting to you today is to choose to forgive. Choose to forgive. Allow the power of God to take control of your heart, so that you can forgive the unforgivable, embrace the unembraceable, love the unlovable, so that while doing so, you will glorify and you will emulate Jesus Christ. Because that is what forgiveness is all about, emulating your Savior, emulating your Creator. And while doing so, you know what you're doing? You're worshiping Him. Every time you try to live like Him and do like Him and forgive like Him, you're giving Him worship and you're giving Him glory. And He gets all the credit. That's what the Christian life is all about. Giving Him the worship that He and He alone is due. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You and we ask that You would teach us to be a people who forgives, a people who do not hold on to our grudges and hold on to our bitterness and our anger and our frustration and our hatred. Lord, those things are the opposite of the fruits that Your Spirit has given us. Allow us to throw those things off with the rest of the old man that we are supposed, as Paul said, to die daily, to get rid of those things, to put them to death, to bury them. Teach us to forgive. Give us the strength. It is Your divine nature within us that gives us the power to forgive. Allow us to learn how to tap into that resource, to have it spring up and flow out of us. Lord, bring us to Your throne. Show us, Lord, that our ability to forgive is first made practical and that we're first able to grab a hold of that and to practice that when we fully understand Your forgiveness and what You've done for us. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that doesn't know You, who hasn't experienced that forgiveness, that they would grab a hold of it today, that they would call out on Your name and ask You to forgive them, and that You would indeed save their soul, that You would make them a new creature, that they would walk with a new body and a new life, serving You as Your slave, as Your child. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the story of Genesis. We thank You for just loving us as Your children. And we pray all of these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
This presentation is brought to you by Whiting Community Church. real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 9:30, following a time of coffee and fellowship. Our Sunday morning worship service starts at 10:30. Join us for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries, gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Orwell, Cornwall, Shoreham, Sudbury, and Brandon. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com and at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.